Thank you, worship team, very much. It was really excellent. And for those of you who will be watching this later on in the week on the internet, you missed a great time of worship through song. So come next week, join us. It was really good. Thank you so much. When we were missionaries in Belize, we were there for almost 5 years. We lived in town for most of that time. We lived outside of town for like the first year and a half, then we moved into the town. And in town on certain days, shops were set up and along the side of the road. Most of the people that owned those shops were from Guatemala, and they would bring their stuff over and open their little shops. And some of the shops had doors that would swing up like this, and they would support them with big pieces of just wood, and so it made a shelter for the rain because they had a rainy season there and it rained a lot. But in those little tiendas, you could go in there and find things hanging up and find things for sale. And some of the things that were hanging up were Apple earbuds, like earphones. Apple had the logo on it. And you would see them for sale, and they were very, very cheap. But guess what? They weren't really made by Apple. You could look around, and you could even see things like Colgate toothpaste. I remember seeing that. It's funny. They would sell earbuds and toothpaste and just lots of random things. But you would go into the store, and you'd be like, look at all these products from the States. I recognize all these brands. But if you looked really closely, you could tell they weren't real. It wasn't the real deal. Copyright laws, they weren't really policed there. I mean, Apple's not going to travel to some little town in Guatemala and bust in the door to this guy who found a good printer and found a shrink wrap machine and say, you're under arrest. They don't care. It's not like people from the States are flocking to his little tienda and making it so that they actually feel a loss in their funds, right? But on the outside of the package, it looked real. But when you got really close, if you actually bought the product and took it home and used it, it was very evident very quickly, it's not real. It wasn't the real thing. There's been a big movement probably over the past 20 years, maybe more, that people coming into the church are looking for something real. A lot of that generation over the past 20 years grew up in a time where they were brought to church by grandparents or parents to churches where, for the most part, people dressed up very nicely, put on really nice makeup, did their hair really good, and then came to church, stood up and sang the hymns and sat back down and heard the preacher and sat there very quietly, looking very attentive. And then after the preacher was done, good sermon, preacher, and then left. And then for the rest of the week, their lifestyle didn't really represent what they were saying amen to on Sunday. And so a lot of the people over the past probably roughly 20 years that have been coming into the church grew up and seeing it for what it was. It looked real, sort of looked like it had an appearance of realness, but then they could see through it because they were looking at the lives of the people during the rest of the week. And so there's this yearning that's been among people coming in to churches. They want something real. They want the real thing. There's even a local radio station. It's a Christian radio station. I forget if it's Way FM, but their little slogan, they say, uplifting, upbeat, real. We want realness. We want to see realness. You've probably even heard someone compliment someone before about another person and say, hey, that guy's the real deal. We don't want things that are fake, false. We see through it. We're disappointed by it, especially when it's things of God. And so in Psalm 26, and if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there. Psalm 26. I've titled the message, Be Real. As we walk through this psalm together, I think we'll see that the psalmist here wants the Lord to see that he's living a real life for the Lord, and he doesn't want to be swept up with those that are fake and false and hypocritical. So Psalm 26, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't mind, would you stand one more time for the reading of God's Word? And it says this, Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep me away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Now would you bow with me as I pray and ask for God's help, because I need it. Father, we pray asking that you would please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. I ask, please, give me the grace that I need to present this truth well, not to add to it or take away from it. Lord, now I pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to attach himself with the words coming from my mouth when they're truth, and take them to the hearts of your people. To those who don't know you, that they would be saved. To those that are saved already, that they would be built up in the truth. And Father, lastly, I pray, help us to live lives that glorify you and that show that we are the real deal because of you, Lord Jesus, living within us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this says a psalm of David. And he starts off by saying, vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. On the surface, Psalm 26 can be described as a prayer. David's praying. You see him talking to the Lord here. And he's asking for the Lord to preserve his life. And he says, please preserve my life, essentially, on the grounds of an upright life. Look at my life, inspect it. He shows that he doesn't associate with the wicked. He attaches himself with temple worship and with worshipers found there. And he makes clear that I'm leading an upright life. And he finds joy in God and joy in being with God and proclaiming truth about God. And his problem is that he feels that there's a slight chance that he might be associated or he might be confused with people who partake in wicked works. And for that reason, he prays Psalm 26 here, that the Lord will take notice of this innocent lifestyle of his. Is he claiming sinlessness? No. If you read the rest of the scripture, you'll see that he doesn't claim sinlessness. He even says in Psalm 51 that he wants the Lord to cleanse him. And later on in our chapter even here of Psalm 26, he speaks about God being gracious to him. Why would you need grace? unless you were guilty of something and then wanting the Lord to, don't hold that against me, please. So he says, meticulously look at my life here. And when the Lord judges him, he also asks that he rescue him. So he starts off by saying this, vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. How does he want him to vindicate him? Look at my life. I've walked in my integrity and have trusted in the Lord without wavering. So both in action, what he's doing, and in motive, why he's doing it, he's saying here, I'm identifying myself with the righteous. Vindicate me. Which means, what does that word vindicate mean? We don't use it a lot. To clear someone of blame or to show them, prove them to be right. So he's asking that. He's praying that. Vindicate me. Look at my life as proof that I'm real. I'm really living a righteous life. You know me. Look at me. Verse 2, prove me, O Lord. Try me. Test my heart. Is getting the microscopes coming down now. Prove. Try. Test. Look at it very closely, he's saying in verse 2. He wasn't afraid of the Lord looking closely. How does he want him to do that? Again, verse 3, look at my life. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Look at my life. Do you want people to look at your life? Do you really want them to really look at it? I've often spoken with people, and as soon as they find out that I'm a minister, whoa, it changes the conversation quickly. They really start to then say, oh, well, you know what? I pray. And I tell God, thank you every morning I wake up. And all this religious talk starts to come out of their mouths. And I so badly want to then follow them to work or follow them home and sit down with his wife and interview her. What's he really like? Or his guys at work, his coworkers. Does he talk like this to you? Did you know that he prays every day? He told me he prays every day. Does he tell you about that? Do you want people to do that to your life? Do you want the Lord to do that to your life? Whether you want it or not, guess what? He's doing it already. Every idle word man may speak, he will give account of on the day of judgment, the Lord says. Every idle word. David then says this, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. So he's saying, I don't sit with these people. And this harkens back to Psalm 1 as well. He uses this same language in Psalm chapter 1. If you know any of the Psalms, you probably know that one pretty well besides Psalm 23, which we heard a great sermon on last week. If you didn't catch that sermon, oh man, we had a guest preacher come in, and please go back to the website and listen to that. Very, very well done. But in Psalm 1, David uses similar talk here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So again, we have similar talk here, don't we? He's talking about, I don't sit with men of falsehood. I don't associate with them, is what he's saying. I don't sit with them. I don't hang out with them. Men of falsehood. Deceitful men, liars, pretenders. How do we know he's talking about pretenders here? Well, look at the very second part of verse 4. Nor do I consort, that means like associate with or go along with, hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite's like a play actor. Like in this picture here, a long time ago, whenever someone was wanting to tell you, hey, there will be a theatrical play happening, they would put up a drawing or pictures or maybe even the real thing of these signs sitting out in front of a place. These masks, one's happy, one's sad, or one's happy and one's angry. And that basically means, hey, theater is about to happen. People pretending to be something they're not for entertainment. When this word hypocrite here, it's translated hypocrite, and actually this, we translate it hypocrite here, and you'll even see other occurrences of the word hypocrite in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament that we're about to see from the lips of Jesus. But this one specifically here that's translated hypocrite, this is the only place in the entire Old Testament that this exact word here, which can be translated a pretender, this is the only time it's used, this exact word is used in the Old Testament, though there's other words that are translated hypocrite. So this one's unique. If you've got the New American Standard Bible, it is translated pretender. I've seen so many pretenders when it comes to Christianity. And it's not just isolated to Christianity. It's everywhere in anything out there. There's pretenders everywhere. But let me warn you about being a pretender when it comes to the faith. The Lord takes it very seriously. Did you know some of Jesus' most harsh words that he ever spoke were to pretenders? Jesus had very harsh words to say to the Pharisees. These are sort of the bad guys in the New Testament. These are sort of the villains of the New Testament, as it were. Jesus said things like this to the hypocrites in Matthew 15:7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Which is the sort of the definition of a hypocrite, right? Saying one thing with their lips, but the heart is different. Matthew 22:23, woe to you, which a woe is a curse. So when you see woe to you, it means may a curse be on you. So that's what it means, literally. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, meaning out of your garden, even the mint and the dill and the cumin, these little things that you grow just to break off and sprinkling your soup, you'll even tithe from them. I've got to give a tenth of my mint here. I want to tithe from that. He says, so you will tithe from things that grow in your little garden, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You're very meticulous when it comes to your religious rules. But the big things that really matter, you just leave those to the side. Let me read one more. And then I'll say what I was going to say. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Which, like, a tomb is. You usually go to a tomb and it's pretty. Families will spend thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars on really nice marble tombs with deep engravings in them, and you'll even see some tombs that now they can like laser the picture of the person permanently into the marble. It's really cool. But inside that tomb or underneath it is a dead man. Decaying, rotting. And Jesus said, you're like that. you hypocrites. You look really good on the outside. Inside, you're disgusting. Gross. Which is what a hypocrite is and is like. The reason why this is such a big deal to me is because I've worked in a lot of, and it's a big deal to God too. God is concerned about how we treat everyone, but especially how we treat those that maybe are deemed lower in society. He's very concerned about orphans and widows. Remember that in the New Testament? You've heard that a lot. This is true and undefiled religion, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, helping the helpless. People that do that, really do it, show something about themselves. They show, wow, these guys are the real deal. Because if you're going to do that, you're embracing suffering in some ways. You are. It's not easy to care for those that are helpless. It costs you something. And so I've, most of my, well, really all of my schooling, bachelor degree and some master's work, it's all been in missionary work and Bible training and theological training. Well, guess what? I've learned. If you're not going to get a job in that, or no one's hiring in that, or what they're willing to pay for that, you can't really support your family on. What I've learned is it's pretty hard to find a job doing much else. So I've done a lot of different jobs that most anyone could get. I've cut people's grass. I've done landscaping where I plant people's plants. I've delivered appliances where I bring in your washer and your dryer and hook those up for you, and refrigerator and things like that. Service type jobs. And what I've found, not all the time, but what I've found is that even people that will claim the name of Christ, and I usually found it out later, will sometimes treat people of service jobs very ugly. Okay? I mean, how do you treat the guy who cuts your grass when he messes up your grass on accident? How do you treat the girl behind the counter at McDonald's when she gets your order wrong twice? How do you talk to her? I mean, really. How are you treating these people? How are you talking to them? I mean, be real here. That's what I'm trying to get at here is, are you acting like these people in verses 4 and 5? Are you acting like them? Do you associate with them? Does that come out? God takes this seriously. He really does. And when you're pressed and when something or someone does something like that to you, how do you treat them? I often wanted to ask this lady that she just wasn't always nice. I wanted to go up and ask her, because I'm pretty sure she did. I wanted to go up and ask her, excuse me, what church do you go to? I wanted to ask her that. When I was new into cutting grass long ago, we would go to one lady's house, and she was always complaining. We'd go to her house, and it was almost like a joke with the guy in the truck with me, because I didn't know much about her. And he would get on the phone with his boss, and he would say, hey, we're about to cut Miss So-and-so's grass, so you're probably going to get a call here in about an hour. And it was almost a joke, like, so what'd she say we did wrong this time? And so I sort of took that as a challenge. I was like, oh, she always complains? Well, then I'm going to do really awesome. Her yard is going to look like it came out of a magazine. And so we would cut it really good, and I would take extra time to edge good and weed eat good and prune some things. And it's like you step back and you're like, there's nothing she can complain about. This looks great. And guess what? She'd call, they didn't do this or they left this. And I was like, gosh, We just can't make her happy. And so I kept trying to make her happy. So finally one day, before we cut her grass, I walk up to her door and I said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm kind of new and I've been cutting your grass. Is there anything specific you'd like us to focus on this time? Or just to make sure that we don't do? Just want to make sure we make you happy?" And she said, "No, everything's great." I said, "Okay, no problem." And she called my manager and she said, "He just came up to the door and asked if he could do anything for me." And she said, "You know what? It made me feel really bad. And I'm sorry." And my boss came to me and he said, "Whoa, talk about a kind word turning away wrath." And so my point is this, with saying all that, be real. Because people are watching you, and the guy who's cutting your grass or serving you behind the McDonald's counter, he might also be a minister of the gospel. How are you talking to him? Because if you knew he was a pastor, would you then say, "Oh, amen, preacher, best sandwich I've ever had. Don't worry about the this and that." I mean, would you change? Or would you treat him as if he's a minister already? Be real. David is saying, "I'm not like these people. Look at my life. You'll see I don't associate with them. I don't act like them." Verses 4 and 5. "I don't sit with men of falsehood, deceitful people. I don't consort with hypocrites, actors. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." And notice he lumps all these together. This is Hebrew poetry, so we have some parallelism happening here. Sometimes in Hebrew poetry, you'll see something called a synonymous parallelism, where he says one thing in the top line and then he mirrors it in the second line. It rhymes in ideas. It doesn't rhyme in sound like ours poetry does. "I don't sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites." Falsehood, hypocrites, sitting with them, consorting with them. See the parallelism there? It's called synonymous parallelism, is what we call it in Hebrew poetry. "I hate the assemblies of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." He lumps them all together. Hypocrites and the wicked and evildoers, falsehood. They're all lumped together here. David is making the connection that he possesses the characteristics of a righteous person and not of these wicked people. "I don't act like them. I don't hang out with them." To show that, he says, "Now this is how I do act." Verses 6 and 7, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." What's he mean in verse 6 there, "I've washed my hands in innocence"? Well, two things. It means at least two things. The first thing it means, I have a clean conscience. I've washed my hands in innocence. Not only was that a saying that they would use, like Pontius Pilate said about Jesus, "I wash my hands of this, you take him and do what you will," though Pontius Pilate was still guilty. But he was trying to show everyone, "You know what, no, I wash my hands of this. He's your problem now, you do with him whatever you want." But he was guilty. So in one thing, it's a saying, "I wash my hands in innocence. I have a clean conscience." What's that mean? I've made things right with God and I've made things right with man. Because if you've made things right with God, you will make things right with man. Amen. One of the first signs I look for in someone when they tell me, "Oh, I've become a Christian. I used to get really excited. "Awesome, that's great." Now I look for a track record. I look for, okay, but yay, praise God. Start reading your Bible, start praying. I'm here if you have any questions. We can get together and study the Bible too if you want. I'm here for you. Here's some good tools you'll need. But what I really look for is he changing? What's he doing to show that he's been made right with God? One of the first things that the Lord started putting on my heart when I got saved when I was 18, almost 19, was the Lord started putting strongly on my heart, "Go back to those people that you have wronged and make it right." I went to my parents confessing and crying, I did this wrong thing, please forgive me. And they did. Unfortunately, I had a lot to be forgiven of. I even went to one of the stores that I'd stolen from and said to, can I speak to the owner? And they were like, yeah. Because you just walk into the store and ask to speak to an owner. They're kind of like, what did we do wrong? Found the owner and I said, sir, I came in this store about a year ago and I stole from you. And since then, I've become a Christian. So I want to pay you back more than what I stole. Here's the money. And I just felt like God wanted me to do that. Do you think that witnessed to him? He was shocked. He shook my hand and said, thank you. And I left and just said, God bless you, and just wanted to do that. Now that's not me saying, look what I did. Look how awesome I am. No, that's just saying God's going to do that in your life. If you've been made right with God, you're going to want to be right with others. A friend of mine who had lots of problems with drugs and things with his family and just the way he treated his mom came to me one day. Months, he was like, yeah, I became a Christian like months ago. And I was like, awesome. Have you asked your mom to forgive you? He said, for what? And I was like, yeah, wow. I mean, I guess he really ruined his mom's life with a lot of his problems. And I just thought, he doesn't have it. You even see in the scriptures, what did Zacchaeus do as soon as he got saved? Half of my belongings I give to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back four times as much, is what he said. Immediately. So David says, I've washed my hands in innocence. I have a clean conscience. I've been made right with God and with man. Also, this washing of hands was something that the Jewish people did as a part of their custom before they offered sacrifices. Because look, I've washed my hands in innocence and go around your altar. The altar was where they offered sacrifices, animal sacrifices. So it's also a symbol of physical washing of hands. And how they washed their hands over there in the Middle East, they pull their sleeves up high like mine, and they'll wash all the way up to their elbows. I mean, it's water's everywhere. We used to work for a man from Pakistan, and part of the traditions of Islam, he was a Muslim, but part of the traditions of Islam was washing like that as well, the Middle Eastern way of washing it. And sometimes I would come into the bathroom after he had come out because he was going to pray, because they have to pray different times of the day. It's a part of their rules. And I would come into the bathroom afterwards and there's water everywhere all over the counter. And I was like, what in the world happened here? Goodness gracious. It's like somebody took a bath in the sink. So washing of the hands, I think he really meant to. I wash my hands. Why? Because I'm getting ready to worship you rightly. It was a part of their rules. Also, this mirrors, you know, the cleansing of the soul. That's what the washing of the hands was meant to represent. It's not that God's only concerned about us having clean hands. Hey, I want you to do this. Wash your hands. Why, Lord? Well, it's because your hands are dirty. Duh. No, it's to mirror a spiritual reality. It's to mirror the cleansing of the soul. Personal cleansing of the soul of a man, it's a prerequisite to proper worship. I'll say it again. Cleansing of the soul is a prerequisite. That means it's got to happen first before proper worship can happen. There was a time when I used to think church was so boring. I mean, bad. You know why? I didn't know the Lord. I didn't care about anything that preacher was saying. I cared about getting out of that building and eating and playing video games. I didn't care. It was so dull. But then when I truly got saved, I was like, tell me more. And then what happened? I just wanted it. Cleansing of the soul is a prerequisite to proper worship. And David says, I go around your altar, proper sacrifices being given. How does a person get cleansed in the soul? And what's this business about this altar? In order for you now and on this side of the cross to be real, to be a real worshiper of God, not a false one, not a pretender, you have to also be clean in soul. And there's also got to be a sacrifice made for sins. In the Old Testament, you had to bring an animal, especially on the Day of Atonement. And this animal, you placed your hands on the animal's head and confessed your sins. Then the priest took this animal, killed the animal, and put the animal on the altar, and it was burned up in the fire. And that was said to be a sweet and pleasing aroma to the Lord as the smoke went up into the sky. And the Lord would count you then forgiven. Your sins were then covered. The placing of the hands on the animal and the confessing of the sin was like a symbol of the sin coming down out of your heart through your hands onto this animal. And then the animal was killed. The animal took your punishment. Because you're a sinful person and God's a holy God. And the two don't mix. He's so holy, nothing unclean can be in His presence. And so you need a sacrifice. You need someone to take your punishment for you. And the Lord God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago to be the fulfillment of what those animals represented. And you, sitting in your chair today, if you don't know the Lord, you can be cleansed in your heart. Why? Because someone has already taken the punishment for sins, and He was sinless. Jesus Christ lived on this earth, never did anything wrong, and chose to take the punishment that you and I deserve because you have done wicked things. You do not really, really want the Lord to prove you, try you, test you, put you under the microscope without the Lord Jesus. He took the punishment for sinners, died, rose again. We sang about that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ can be your forgiveness. And if you're in the faith, He is your forgiveness. And aren't you thankful? That's why David then next says, right after that talk about going around the altar, that's why he then next says in verse 7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of your wondrous deeds. The opposite of a thankful person would be a prideful person. Even though many people have told me, I thank God every morning when I wake up. Well, that same man might be living with his girlfriend, saying all these horrible jokes at work, watching all kinds of filth on the internet. But guess what? Every morning he's, I thank God that I'm awake. Okay, I don't doubt that he's thankful that he's not in pain. I don't doubt that he's, you know, thankful that he's breathing. Sure, he's thankful. But he's thankful to a God who doesn't exist. He's thankful to a God of his own making. I used to be thankful to that God too. I used to say to people, because when I was 8, I walked the aisle and said a prayer. And when I was 10, I got baptized. But guess what? Nothing changed in me. I loved my sin. But if you would have asked me, are you a Christian? I would have said, yes. Well, how do you know that? I walked the aisle and said the prayer. That magic prayer that cleanses you. And I got baptized. It would have been nothing about Jesus Christ. But David understands, I'm thankful because a sacrifice was made. And I'm going to proclaim this truth now. And that's what makes the difference. That's what makes someone real. A real Savior. A real sacrifice for sins. And not just being thankful to some God, but being thankful to the true God of the Scriptures, who really gave a real sacrifice. that Savior I met, thankfully, 20 years ago. And then talking about this sacrifice, verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Basically, I love being where you are. I love being close to you. That's also the mark of a real Christian. Do they love being where God is? Do they love it? Like I told you, I didn't love it before I got saved. I didn't. I didn't like the Bible. I thought it was strange. Didn't get it. But afterwards, after a real change had really happened in me, I wanted it. I wanted that spiritual food that Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I knew I need spiritual bread here for my soul. I love being with God in His Word, and so did David. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This would have been the tabernacle back then, the place where God would meet with His people. You did have to bring a sacrifice, and that was God's, that was how you worshiped God, and that's how you were pleasing to God. And the priest had to go into the holy place, and the most holy place, with blood from a sacrifice. And God's glory dwelled in the tabernacle at that time, later a temple that Solomon would build, but at this time in a tabernacle. The glory was actually there. The glory of the Lord was really there in that room. That's why it was called the most holy place and why a normal man without blood could not go in there or he would die, really die. And so David loves being where God is. And so then he says again, don't lump me together with these men. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. What are they like? In whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. What I learned in Belize is that justice was corrupted there in Belize very often by money. I learned from the locals that, you can get out of this and this crime, you pay that judge, and then he'll say that you're not guilty. Or, there's a checkpoint coming up here on the road. If you've got something you're not supposed to have, guess what? You just slip the officer a little bit. Go on through. How do I know that? Because I did it. I'm just kidding. I knew that because everybody told us that. Hey, if you do this, if you do that, you can get away with everything here. Because I would see so much wrong happening in front of me. I was witnessing to a man on the side of the road once in his front yard. We're talking, and the post carrier was on a bicycle, and he would bring mail to your house. So I'm talking to this guy. He's one of the rougher guys in the neighborhood. And I'm asking him questions. We're talking about the Lord. And the post delivery man comes up and he hands the post guy some money and the post office guy hands him a bag of weed right in front of me. And then just keeps going. And I look at him and I say, did you just buy weed? And he was like, yeah. And I was just perplexed. It's like, how can... Don't the cops care? And he said, man, the cops smoke it too. And I was like, this is crazy. All right, I have to readjust some things here. Just perplexed. Just so bizarre. In whose hands are full of bribes, and their hands are evil devices. And David says, I'm not like these men. I'm not like them. Don't associate me with them. I love being close to you. I'm not like the wicked men here. This is how they act. Look at my life. I act like this. You know I love being with you. I'm the real deal, Lord. Don't lump me together with these men who do these things. They show who they are by how they live. You also show who you are by how you live. My pastor, old pastor from years ago, used to say to me, he would say, "What you say you believe is not what you believe." What? Sure it is. "What you say you believe is not what you believe," he would say. He says, "What you live is what you would believe." What you live is what you believe, and he's right. He's right. If you say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, he's my Savior." Savior from what? My sin. Well, okay, do you live in sin? Christ doesn't forgive sin so you can relive sin. "But as for me," verse 11 and 12, "I shall walk in my integrity." He's already mentioned integrity in verse 1, too. Recall, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity." What does it mean to have integrity? You know what that means? Someone who has integrity, this is the way I define it in my mind, because I have to keep things very simple. You know what it means to have integrity? You do what's right, even when no one's looking. You do what's right even when no one's around. You have integrity. Remember when David, someone was with him, but remember when David was in the cave hiding from King Saul, who wanted to kill him, and King Saul comes into the cave for bathroom purposes. And he doesn't know David and his men are hiding in there. And David creeps up behind him with one of his men. And the other man says, "The Lord's delivered him into your hand. He's right here. He doesn't even know we're here. Kill him. You know he wants to kill you. He hates your guts. Kill him. He's right here." And David says, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And so what he does is he cuts off a little piece. Cuts off a little piece of Saul's robe. And Saul's done with what he's doing, and he goes back out and he gets on his horse, and David comes out to the mouth of the cave and says, "King Saul." And Saul's like, "What? Hey, I was in there the whole time. Let me prove it to you. Look what I got." And Saul's like, "What? Wait a second. Huh." And then Saul repents and says, "You're a better man than me. You could have killed me, and I wouldn't have known it." Integrity. Doing what's right when even others are screaming to you, "Do the wrong thing. You know it's going to feel good, and it makes sense even." And you do the right thing because that makes sense to God. You know you're going to stand before Him one day, and you want to have integrity. Because as you know, even when no one else is watching, the Lord's watching. "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me." Redeem me. Basically, deliver me. Kind of similar talk to vindicate me earlier. "Be gracious to me," meaning being merciful to me, "for my foot stands on level ground." This is something that we don't really see here in our culture, but in Hebrew poetry, you'd see this a lot. Level ground, being on level ground, was the opposite of having a foot that slips. So a foot standing on level ground means firmly planted in a right relationship with God. That's what this means in Hebrew poetry when you see it, because the foot slipping meant calamity, usually at the hand of God coming upon you. Let me read to you what the foot slipping means. Where it's referred to. In the law, Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Another place in the Psalms, Psalm 94:18, "When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." Proverbs 25:19, "Trusting in a treacherous man in times of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips." A bad tooth, every time you use it, ouch, gives you pain. Or foot that slips, You're putting all your weight on it, and boop, oh, I fell. I was putting my weight on it. I was trusting in my foot here, and I slipped. It is an example of calamity or judgment, you falling. So when he says here, my foot stands on level ground, and actually this is tying into, and we're going to see, back up in verse 1 where he says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity and have trusted in the Lord without wavering. If you've got the New King James Version, you'll see right there it's where it says, translated without wavering, you'll see your version says what? I shall not slip. So when he says this in verse 12, it's playing on that at the top and at the bottom. Not slipping, standing on solid ground. It's mirroring that. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. He loves being with God's people, speaking about God. This is a real person of God. This is what real people of God do. Don't hear me wrong. You've heard me say this a lot, okay? I'm not talking about following God in perfection, but in direction. Because if we're talking about perfection, we're all disqualified, right? None of us have a chance. I'm talking about a true believer will follow God, not in perfection, but in direction. If I was to look at your life, if I was to look at that track record that I was talking about earlier, I would see, okay, yes, okay, he's swerving out of the lane sometimes in the race. I see that. Kind of gets off track. But he keeps going. He's staying in the race. He's still going forward. Yes, he trips. He tripped a few times, yes. But he got back up and he kept going. Going the same direction, headed towards that finish line where the celestial city is. So don't hear me wrong here. And David also is not claiming any kind of sinlessness here, but integrity and righteousness, doing what's right with the Lord's strength. Now, I want to show you something about Hebrew poetry that happens sometimes. Like I mentioned earlier, in Hebrew poetry, we have these parallels that we see in Hebrew and you've probably picked up on it. If you've ever read the Psalms or the Proverbs, you picked up on these parallels. Synonymous parallels. Synonymous means same, like in Psalm 6:1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Don't rebuke me in your anger, don't discipline me in your wrath. Saying the same thing, but with different words. Hebrew poetry will rhyme with ideas, not so much with sounds like we have. Mary had a little lamb, her its fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Our poetry rhymes in sounds, theirs rhymes in ideas. They'll also have a type of poetry sometimes that's parallel but opposite. It's called antithetical parallelism or opposite parallelism. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son brings joy to his father. Wise son, joy to the father. A foolish son, grief to his mother. Wise son, joy to the father. Foolish son, grief to the mother. Mother and father, parents. Wise son, joy. Foolish son, grief. See the opposites? So we see a lot of that in Hebrew poetry, and we pick up on that. One thing, though, that's harder to pick up on because we don't use it, is what's called chiastic poetry, or a poem that's called a chiasm, chiastic poetry. Our poetry acts like this. It starts out, it builds up, it builds some more, and then the end, there's the climax. Yay. Poetry may be about love. There's a man and a woman. Do they like each other? I think that they do. Oh no, what's going on here? Is the guy, he's got to go off, and is the girl ever going to see him again? They get reunited and they fall in love, the end. Something like that. It's in our movies too. Almost all of our movies are set up like that, and a lot of poems are as well. There's a start, it's linear. Start, build, 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 finish. Big climax at the end. Hebrew poetry will sometimes, when it's using a chiasm, like I'm going to show you, the climax is in the middle. Why do you need to know that? Because it shows you the main point of what the author's trying to say. Let's put up that very last slide, if you don't mind. I want to show you. This is a little bit harder to see. I get it, because it's so small. But if you've got the English Standard Version, you'll see that Psalm 26 is broken up into five parts. It's got little breaks in between it. It's broken up into five chunks. In a Hebrew chiasm, when it's set up like this, notice the colors of verses 1 through 3 and the colors of 11 and 12. They mirror each other. Let me show you how we know that. Look at verse 1, vindicate me, and integrity, and without wavering. Look at verses 11 and 12. We've got redeem me, be gracious to me, similar talk to the vindicate me. Look at verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Verse 1, integrity. And then also, remember how I told you without wavering in verse 1, some translations translate that as my foot shall not slip, not slipping of the foot. And then in verse 12, my foot stands on level ground. He's purposefully saying very similar things in that top chunk and in that bottom chunk. Now, look at the next parts. And they're building up kind of like a triangle to point at what's the most important thing I'm trying to say here. This is called, again, a chiastic psalm. Look at verses 4 and 5. There's four descriptions of the evil men, right? Men of falsehood, hypocrites, evildoers, and the wicked. And notice how in verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers. Well, look at verse 8. Verse 5 says, I hate this. Verse 8 says, I love this. And then look at verse 9. Four descriptions of evil people again. Those two are mirroring each other. They have the same ideas, and they're building up towards something in the middle. In a chiastic psalm, the middle is the climax, and it's a clue to what's most important. Our poetry kind of builds at the end. This type of psalm says, okay, I'm starting the foundation here, building on that, and this is the main part of what I'm trying to say. And what is it? Verses 6 and 7. This is the real man of God. What's he like? I wash my hands in innocence. Go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. This is the focal point of Psalm 26. This is the part where we're supposed to camp and celebrate. Like we celebrate at the end of the movie, yay, they got married and had lots of babies, yay. Or, yay, the bad guys were defeated and the good guys won, yay. This is the part where you camp and say, yay. David has a clean conscience before God and man. He washes his hands, he offers a sacrifice, he thanks God. And he tells of God's wondrous deeds. This is the real man of God. This is what it looks like to be real. And it's what it looks like for you and me to be real. Is this true of you? Is your conscience clean before God? Can you know that when you die and stand before God, he will let you into the kingdom? Why? Not because you've been good, but really because you've been bad and been forgiven by someone who's perfect. Are you okay with saying that? I'm ready. I'm ready to be with him. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because a sacrifice was made. Are you thankful for that? Yes, I'm thankful because I don't deserve it. He could have let me go like the angels that sinned. Remember the angels that sinned? A third of the angels that sinned? Did he send them a savior? No, he didn't. They will be in hell. Like it says in the book of Luke. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. If they're going there, they did not get a savior sent to them. You did. Isn't that awesome? This is the real man. this is him right here in 6 and 7. We don't have to guess. He set it up in chiastic format for us. We don't have to guess. If you're not real, if you've been pretending, repent of that. Come to the Lord Jesus, who makes men real men and women real women. And you'll be thankful. And you'll proclaim his works. You won't be able to hold it in, trust me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It's true, it's living. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to get ready to receive your supper, Lord, I pray that you would please help us to get real with you, to come to you with our mess ups. I pray, Lord, that you would please those who are not saved, that they would get saved now. Help us to be real before you, real before others. We know you're watching us. Others are watching our lives too. Help us not to be hypocritical. Help us be a true people, proclaiming your deeds. In Christ's name.